So I wanted to come out here and visit Indonesia, just that there was no opportunity. So I was really thankful that Andrew invited me to speak here this weekend. And it's just been amazing seeing the country. The food has been amazing. I was hoping I would lose some weight on this trip, but I don't think that's going to happen during my time out here. The only thing that is not so good is the traffic. I don't know how you guys deal with the traffic all the time like that, but I don't think the traffic is of God, but he can redeem that for his good, I think. So, as Andrew said too, I am a medical doctor, and so I've sort of gone back and forth between practicing medicine as well as pastoring churches. And so for 5 years, we were serving in Kenya in a very rural area where I was directing a hospital. And then we started a nursing school. God had really put in my heart helping people with HIV/AIDS. And so we were able to start an AIDS program there, which has saved hundreds of lives there in Kenya. And in the midst of God just blessing the work in so many powerful ways, we lived out in the bush in the middle of nowhere. They only got electricity a little while before we arrived. We actually drank water from the river, and it was brown, you know? And if you stick your hand in it, your hand disappears. So the first time we saw that water, we were like, I can't believe this is our drinking water. But after 4 years of a lot of sweat and tears and even blood, God began to do some really powerful things there. And in the midst of that exciting work, I developed some health problems. I had trouble breathing. We were about 8,000 feet in elevation, and I developed altitude sickness as a result of being up there. And so our family had to leave everything and return to the United States in 2009. And that was very humbling for me. You know, I realized that I had this pride in my heart, thinking, of course, God will heal me because he needs me out there, you know, to carry on this work. And what a lesson that was for me to realize that God doesn't really need any of us. He is more than able to do his work through whoever he wants to do it. And so coming back to the States, instead of returning to medicine, I began to pastor a church. And so that's what I've been doing ever since 2009, is pastoring a church in the Chicago area. The theme of the retreat is Jesus is greater than. And so in light of that theme, I want to preach three messages over this weekend about the things that Jesus is greater than. And so for the first message, as we begin the retreat, I want to look at the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 1 through 16. And the title of today's morning message is going to be that Jesus is greater than our darkest past. And I want to look at that message through this story of a man named Gideon. And then this evening, I want to talk about how Jesus is greater than our greatest difficulties or problems or challenges we face in life by looking at how Jesus healed this demon-possessed man. And then tomorrow, Sunday, for the Lord's Day worship, I'll close our retreat by talking about how Jesus is greater than the greatest sacrifices he calls us to make in following him. And we'll look at Malachi chapter 1, and we'll take a look at that Old Testament prophetic book to unpack that message. So if you have your Bible with you today, I want to invite you to turn to Judges chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 1 to 16. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, that's okay. You can follow along with the text that'll be showing up here on the screen. And it reads, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Amen. Let's pray. God, we want to give to you this weekend. We want to invite the work of your Spirit to do the surgery that you need to do within our hearts, to transform us by your truth. And so give us a humble and teachable spirit. Give us faith to believe the things that your word is going to say to us this weekend. And give us a brokenness that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It was interesting over breakfast this morning. Had an opportunity to sit with some of you men. And just as the conversation was unfolding, I was very curious as to how you guys got your names. Because I was a little surprised, actually, that many of you have Western names, you know? And so I was expecting really complicated Indonesian-sounding names, you know? But instead, you know, as Melvin and Arvin and John and on, I was like, how is it that you're named here in this country? And so I realized it's very complicated, you know, how each of you has received a name. I realized some of you don't really have two names. Some of you have one name. Some of you have changed your original ethnic names. Some of you have second names, but they're not your family names. So I don't understand it at all, how you got your names. But I want to talk a bit this morning about the names that God gives to us. In America, for this year, 2016, these are so far, because it's not the end of the year yet, the most popular names for babies. For the boys, you have Liam, Noah, Ethan, Mason, Lucas, Oliver, Aiden, Logan, James, and Elijah. These are the most popular baby names in America this year for boys. On the girl side, you have Emma, Olivia, Ava, Sophia, Isabella, Maya, Charlotte, Harper, Amelia, and Abigail. Now we can't get into it because it's not a discussion, but what are the really popular names in Indonesia today? Are any of these on that list? Or do you look at this list and kind of laugh because they sound strange to you? It's interesting that in America today, it's like we call it a melting pot, right? People from all over the world coming to America. So you have Asians and Hispanics and blacks and whites and all different people coming together. And so you think, what is an American name, you know? And the truth is, it's hard to say what an American name is anymore. It seems like nowadays in America, parents will choose a name just because they like the sound of it. You know, I like how that name sounds to me. So you'll see an Asian family naming their baby an Irish name, you know, and an Irish family naming their children with a German name. Often it's based on celebrities, movie stars. What are they naming their children nowadays? And so the popular movie stars will name their baby, and then a lot of people will follow the example and name their children the same name. With the study show that another reason why American parents choose a particular name for their baby is because they want their baby to be unique. So when you go to school, your child will stand out. So you give them a really unusual name so that the teacher will remember that child out of all of the other children. Now, this is all really unusual. This is not how naming of children normally is through most of history. Because through most of history, what was important is the meaning of that name, right? What does that name mean? And when you name your child, often as a parent, you're communicating a wish for that child, a plan, a purpose, a destiny, based on the meaning of that name. And that's true of the Bible as well. For the Bible, the most important thing with a name that you're given is the meaning of that name. What does that name represent? What is it trying to tell you about your identity, your destiny? It's interesting, in the Bible, even God himself has many names. He doesn't have just one name. God has many names. And what we see is that whenever God is going to do a new work, something great, he often will reveal a new name to us to teach us about that new work. So when God called Moses in the burning bush in the Midian desert, he revealed a name to Moses, didn't he? And he said, "My name is Yahweh, the great I am, the one who has always existed for eternity." And not only that, but when it says I am, it is also the idea that I am with you. I will be with my people. I have heard your cry, and I will deliver you from Egypt. When the announcement of God's Son, Jesus Christ, is given to us, that announcement of the birth of Jesus comes with a name as well. He reveals a new name that we didn't know before. The name of God will be Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means God with us. God in the form of a man will dwell in our presence through Jesus Christ. If you read in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we see a picture of Jesus in his final coming, the second coming of Jesus, and he is riding on a white horse with a robe red with blood. That's what we're told. And he wears many crowns. And he is coming now as a conquering king to defeat his enemies once and for all. And what we're told by the Apostle John in Revelation 19, verse 12, is something very interesting. It says, speaking of Jesus, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Okay? In other words, it seems that there is a final name of God that has not been revealed yet in history. God is saving it for when Jesus comes as a conquering king. We're not even sure if Jesus will share that secret name with us. But if it follows the pattern of the rest of the Bible, it's very likely that that name will be revealed to us when Jesus comes as the conquering king. The Bible is also filled with many people whose names were changed by God, right? Because the parents named their children whatever their hopes or wishes or dreams were for their children. But God was basically saying, I have my own plans for you that are not the same as your parents even. I have a different destiny for you. So I know you are given a birth name, but I give you a new name, a new identity. And so Abram's name was changed to Abraham, which means father of many, father of a multitude, or even father of many nations. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which means may God prevail. Simon's name was changed to Peter, Petros, which means the rock, the rock. Each of these new names that God gave these men represented a new identity that God was giving them, a new calling, a new destiny for their lives. All of us are given birth names, but I'm sure just like in America, it's true in Indonesia as well that even as adults or as children, you pick up other names, right? We call them nicknames, right? And I wonder, do any of you have nicknames? Can I just see? How many of you have been given a nickname by somebody? Anyone here? You're very shy. Can you raise it a little high? I'm kind of curious, okay? Okay, so some of you have been given some nicknames. And what's interesting is that, you know, when you're born as a baby, how can you know anything about that child, right? Doesn't speak, doesn't know anything, so you just name the child something. But when you get a name later in your life, it kind of tells something about you, doesn't it? It tells what other people think about you. When I was growing up as a boy in America, I was the only Asian boy in my school. Everyone else there was white, and I was given a nickname by the other American students. And that nickname was Bruce, okay? Do you know why they call me Bruce? Yes. Bruce Lee. Bruce Lee, okay? Now, that was my nickname in grade school. Every time that a teacher called me, or every time when we're playing outside sports, and I got the ball, all my friends go, Bruce, Bruce, you know? They didn't mean it in a mean way. They actually meant it in a funny, kind way, okay? They liked me, but I'll be honest, I hated that name, okay? I hated it when they called me Bruce. Because every time they called me Bruce, it was a reminder to me that I was different, that I was Asian. I was not like them. In my mind, every time they call me Bruce, I realize when they look at me, they see an Oriental man. You know, that's what they're thinking when they see me. When I got to college at the University of Illinois, I was actually given a new nickname by my college friends. They called me MacGyver, okay? Do you guys know who MacGyver is? Okay, this is MacGyver, okay? How do you guys know who MacGyver is? I'm surprised by that. Okay. MacGyver was a TV show in the 1980s and the 90s. Okay? He was a secret agent that could do everything. Okay? He could make a bomb out of things you find in the kitchen. Okay? He once made an airplane out of sticks and garbage bags and a generator. Okay? He could do anything. And that's what my friends thought of me, because they thought I was very smart. And they said, this guy, Steve, can do anything. And then one guy just said, he's like MacGyver. And then everyone said, yes, he is just like MacGyver. And then for the rest of college, a lot of my friends called me MacGyver, okay? I liked that nickname, okay? I liked it because it showed respect to me. Yes, I am very smart. Yes, I can do anything, okay? It was a name that I was proud to wear, unlike Bruce, okay? There are some names that we try to run away from, aren't there? Some names that we wish we were never given. And then there are some names that we're proud of, that we wear like a badge of honor. There are some names that we wish we had, but we don't have, right? But you wish that was your name, and you wish you would be called that. What are the names that you have been given in your life? And what do they tell you about what people think of you? How you are viewed? What is your value to others? I want to talk about this idea of being given a name through the story of this man named Gideon. The book of Judges begins with the death of Joshua. And as you know, Joshua took Moses' place. For 40 years, they were wandering in the wilderness under Moses' leadership. And then, after those 40 years when Moses died, they were led by Joshua, where they finally crossed the Jordan River. and we're given the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. So for many years, Israel did well under good leadership, under the leadership of Moses first, and then his disciple, Joshua. But then Joshua dies. And after Joshua dies, he is not followed by another good leader. Instead, there will be a leadership vacuum, one bad leader after another leading the people. This is a period known as the era of judges, the judges. It is said in Judges chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now this period will be marked by repeated cycles of Israel sinning against God, and then God punishing them, and then the Israelites repenting, and then turning back to God, only to sin again and again. And throughout this time, Israel is under constant attack by different groups. The Canaanites, the people living in the coast, the Philistines, and people in the east, like these Amalekites and the Midianites. And just one nation after another is attacking the Israelites. In the days of Gideon, they were being attacked by the people from the east, particularly the Midianites and the Amalekites. Unlike the Philistines and others who wanted to conquer the land, these people from the east were different. They didn't necessarily want to conquer the land, but they just came to bother the Israelites. So what they would do is when the time of the harvest came, they would show up and they would destroy all the crops. They would probably burn the fields and they would kill all of the sheep and all of the cows. And it became so bad that the Israelites could not stay in their houses anymore. So like animals, they fled into the mountains and they began to live in caves in fear of the people that were attacking them. And it became so bad that they eventually cried out to God for help. And once again, God heard and decided to send another deliverer, this man named Gideon. It is in this time that Gideon is called by God to deliver his people. Now, what he is doing when God calls him is he is threshing wheat. Now, I don't know if any of you have a farming background, but do you know what that means, to thresh wheat? When you thresh wheat, after you harvest the stalks of wheat, what you do is you take the bundle of wheat and you whack it really hard against something, like a stone or something like that, or a piece of wood. And then all of the edible grain falls off and all the inedible chaff separates, right? And then the next process is something called winnowing, where you actually take that threshed wheat and you throw it up with like a pitchfork, right, up into the air, and then the wind will blow away all of the dust and all the things you cannot eat, and only the good grain will fall to the ground. So when you thresh and when you winnow, you would do it in an open area, often on the top of a hill where the wind is blowing really strongly. That's where you thresh. But Gideon is threshing in a wine press. Now that's very important. A wine press in those days was just a hole in the ground that Israelites would carve into rock. They would just dig a really big hole in the ground so that they could put the grapes in there and then crush the grapes in order to make wine. Okay? So Gideon is threshing wheat, but he's doing it in a hole in the ground. Why? Because he is scared. He is frightened of the Midianites. He is like a frightened animal running away when God comes to him. This is the picture that you need to have in mind when you see the angel of the Lord coming to Gideon and saying to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior."
The picture of Gideon we need to have is something like this. Okay? A frightened, cornered animal. Okay? Scared for his life. And the angel comes and says, Gideon, mighty warrior. And you can imagine how Gideon is feeling when God calls him mighty warrior. Well, what are you talking about? Where's the mighty warrior? It's not me. You see, when Gideon is called by God mighty warrior, he doesn't accept that name. He doesn't believe the angel. He doesn't believe the Lord. In fact, in verse 13, he says, if God is with us, then why is all of this happening to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. He says, I don't believe you. I don't believe that God is with us. Because if God really is with us, why would this be happening to us? Why do I have to hide for my life like a frightened animal in a hole in the ground just so I could get food to feed my family so we can eat? How can you say God is with us if this is our life? But the angel in verse 14 turns to Gideon and says, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? In other words, go with whatever you have right now, whatever strength is yours. It'll be enough. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Because I am with you. It'll be okay. But then Gideon responds with more unbelief. But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? Now it's not about God, it's about himself. How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. He says, I come from the weakest clan of all of Israel, and among this sad group of people, I am the worst. I am the weakest of the weak. I am a nobody. If there ever was a mighty warrior in this man's heart, it was not there anymore, was it? He was a coward. He was afraid. That's not me, God. You have the wrong person. Find somebody else to do your work. I am not a mighty warrior. It's interesting when you look at the Bible to see those times when God calls people to serve him, how often this is the reaction. Right? Gideon is not alone. When God changes Abram's name to Abraham and tells him that he was going to be the father of many nations, Abraham was 99 years old by then. And he says, you're going to be the father of many peoples. Do you remember how Abraham reacted when God told him that? It wasn't faith. He actually laughed at God. He laughed. In Genesis 17, verse 17, it says, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Okay? He looked at his 90-year-old wife and he said, what are you talking about? Father of many. How is this old lady, this... How is she going to bear a son for me? Do you remember how Moses reacted when God called Moses? It was not with courage and faith. But when God saw Moses at the burning bush and said, I am sending you to set my people free in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 13, Moses said, oh Lord, please send somebody else to do it. Send somebody else. You've got the wrong guy. I am not the right one for this job. Please. And he would say all these excuses. He said, I don't know how to talk. So how can you use me as a messenger when I'm not good with words? I don't know how to speak well. It just didn't make sense to Moses. Why me? Why are you choosing me? There's a man named John Eldridge, and he works mostly with men to help men discover the wounds that they carry in their life. He talks about a wound, meaning that as you go through life, it's almost impossible not to be hurt by somebody that you trusted or loved in your life. But the problem is, for many of us, we bury those wounds and we try to run away from them. And maybe for many of us, we're not even aware the wounds that we bear in our heart. But these wounds often give you your identity. The truth is, they often tell you who you are. They define you. We become what these wounds tell us we are. John Eldridge writes, and he says it to men, but it's the same for women, I would say. Every man carries a wound. I have never met a man without one. No matter how good your life may have seemed to you, you live in a broken world full of broken people. Your mother and father, no matter how wonderful, couldn't have been perfect. She is a daughter of Eve, and he a son of Adam. So there is a crossing through this country. So there is no crossing through this country without taking a wound. And every wound, whether it is assaultive or passive, delivers with it a message. The message feels final and true, absolutely true, because it is delivered with such force. Our reaction to it shapes our personality in very significant ways. From that flows the false self. Most of the men you meet are living out of a false self, a pose, which is directly related to his wound. Let me try to make this clear. The message delivered with my wound, my father disappearing into his own battles, was simply this: you are on your own, John. There is no one in your corner, no one to show you the way, and above all, no one to tell you if you are or are not a man. The core question of your soul has no answer and can never get one. I wonder how many of us understand our wounds that we carry in our life. One Christian writer talks about his earliest memory of his wound when he was around 6 or 7 years old. And he was playing in his house with some toy soldiers. And he was playing war with them. And his father was sleeping right next to him. And he was playing a little too wildly. And one of the toys fell out of his hand and hit his father in the face. And his father woke up angry at what had happened, and he told his son to come to him. And of course, the boy was frightened because he saw the anger in his father's eyes. But the father said, "Don't be afraid. I'm not going to hurt you. Come here." And so, trusting his father, he came to his father. And when he got close enough, his father grabbed him and slapped him really hard across the face. That writer would say, as the pain and fear mixed together with the shock of his anger, I took the wound. The handprint on my cheek eventually faded. The arrow he put into my heart, the heart of a little boy who loved his father enough to trust him at his word, took longer, much longer to dislodge. So here is one man sharing his testimony of the beginning of his journey discovering his wound, of the very person that he loved and trusted hurting him again and again so that he would come to learn a life of abuse from the very one that should have been protecting him, was hurting him. For some of you, it may have been a history of abuse, but for others of you, it may not have been abuse. Maybe it was just the wounds that were passively given to you by a mother or father who never approved of you, never gave you any words of affirmation that you desperately craved so much. No matter how hard you tried, no matter how well you did in school, no matter what successes you had, there was never the kind word, never the, "I'm so proud of you," or "I love you so much." It was always what you could do to improve or do better the next time. Maybe for you, it wasn't even your parents. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was even a pastor in a church or somebody else that you trusted. But it's almost impossible to go through life without bearing some of these wounds in our life. And often these wounds leave scars that are so deep that they define who we are, the name that we bear in life. And I think that was true of Gideon. How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. I am a nobody. Why are you choosing me? I just want to ask that to you again. Do you know the wounds that you carry in your heart? The wounds that tell you who you are, what you are worth. I think it's possible to go through your whole life never recognizing the wounds you carry. I realized that one of the ways that my wound reveals itself in my own life is this perfectionism that has always consumed me. When I make even one small mistake, I beat myself up over and over again. It took me years before I could ever listen to one of my sermons on the MP3, you know, the audio tape. Because when I would listen to my sermon, I would hear one mistake I made, and I would hate myself over and again. You're so stupid. You're so dumb. How could you have said that? Everyone heard that mistake, you know? And I would hate myself over that. And I realized it was exposing a wound in me that was very deep, that whenever I made a mistake, I was proving that I was a bad person. I was proving that I was a failure. How does your wound reveal itself in your life? Maybe for some of you, it's a competitive spirit. When you look in this room, your only goal is to win, right? You want to beat everybody else. You want to be on top. Maybe some of you are overachievers. You are workaholics. You work and you work and you work for success because you feel like if you reach that success, you are somebody, that you are worthy. For some of you, it will reveal itself in relationships. The truth is, you don't know how to have intimate relationships with other people because you're too afraid. It's too risky. I know many men that I do ministry to that struggle with that. And even women, you become a husband, you become a wife, you become a mother or father, and you cannot even put your arms around your own children because it feels too risky. You cannot say, I love you, to your own child or to your own wife or to your own husband because there's something broken in you. There's something damaged that says, I just cannot reveal that. Someone's going to hurt me if I actually say that. Has any of you seen this movie that came out last year, Creed? I don't know, any of you saw it? Okay. You guys are familiar with Rocky? Very popular in America. Boxing movie, right? The movie Creed is a story about a young boxer named Adonis Johnson Creed. He is the illegitimate son of Apollo Creed, a world championship boxer. And Apollo Creed had a brief affair with another woman when he was having trouble with his marriage. And when he slept with that other woman, he ended up having an illegitimate child. And that child, that son, became Adonis. And so Adonis would grow up, and he too decided he would become a boxer. But here was the thing, is he refused to use the name Creed. Instead, he used the name Adonis Johnson, his mother's name, because his goal was to come out of the shadow of his father. As a young boxer, he could have had a great advantage by using the name Creed because his father was world famous. But he refused. He said, my name is not Creed. I am Johnson. One day, he gets an opportunity to fight the world championship, for the world championship. And so he gets into this fight with this guy named Ricky Conlan, the champion. And he realizes as the fight goes on that Conlan is too strong for him. He cannot win this fight. And after a while, by the end of the fight, his face is just bleeding everywhere. His eyes are closed up so he cannot even really see from all the swelling. And Rocky, who is now his trainer, says, "I'm going to stop the fight. I'm going to stop the fight before you get really hurt. There's no point in continuing this anymore." And Adonis says to Rocky, don't, let me finish. And then he says, "I've got to prove it. I've got to prove it." And Rocky is confused. And he says, "Prove what? Prove what?" And Adonis Johnson says, with tears in his eyes, "That I'm not a mistake. That I'm not a mistake." And what you realize is, this is the wound that this man has been carrying all of his life. It seems like the movie is about a man that is trying to make a name for himself and rise above the shadow of his father. But what you come to realize is this is really a movie about a man that is trying to prove that he's not a mistake, that he is not just a product of an affair, that he was an accident, that he should have never existed in this world at all. As Gideon says, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Who am I? I'm a nobody. That's the name that I bear." I think none of us should be surprised that God chose a man like Gideon to lead Israel's armies to battle, because throughout the Bible, God has a funny habit of calling people who feel utterly unqualified to do what is asked of them. It looks like God purposely chooses losers, doesn't it? A lot of times, right? Like there seem to be so many better people you could pick, God. Why that guy? And that's how the person feels too. Why me? I'm a nobody. Remember when God chose David? One of the greatest kings of Israel, right? Samuel, the prophet, comes and he tells David's father, Jesse, "From among your sons, I will crown the next king of Israel. So bring all of your sons to me." And Jesse lines up all of his sons. And one after another, Samuel goes, "No, not you. Not you. Not you." He gets to the last one and he says, "What's going on here? Because God is telling me it's none of these men." And everyone's confused. You know, everyone's like scratching their head going, "What's happened here?" And Samuel says to Jesse, going, "Is this all your sons?" "Yeah, this is all my sons. This is all I have. So you got to pick one of these guys." And Samuel's like, "Is this really all your sons?" "I go, well, I got one more." But he's a nobody. He's in the field. He's just a little kid. So he's just watching the sheep. He can't be that guy. And Samuel says, "We're not going to move until you get him here." So he comes, drags the little boy, and Samuel says, "That's the one." And you can imagine what Jesse thought. Him? Not that guy. There's so many better sons you could pick. Why do you want to pick David? And God says, "That's the one I want. That's the one I want." Why does God do this? Why does God do this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 to 29, it says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." God intentionally uses ones who often seem the least qualified, the least capable, so that the focus would not be on the messenger, but on the God who has sent them. You know, it's interesting to me that God called Gideon a mighty warrior before he actually became a mighty warrior, right? If you read further in the story, and I hope you do, read the rest of the story of Gideon, because it's an awesome story. Gideon will go on to be a mighty warrior. He will. Some of the most dramatic military victories that Israel will experience in its history will happen under Gideon's leadership. Some amazing battles are going to take place. But in that moment that God first called Gideon mighty warrior, he was not, was he? He was a cowardly farmer hiding in a hole in the ground so that he would not be killed. But what God was saying is this: I see something in you that you don't even see in yourself. You don't believe this about yourself right now. And the truth is, you're not really a mighty warrior, you know? You are that coward. Why are you in that hole in the ground? But what God is saying to Gideon is, I can see the future. I know what I'm going to do in your life. And all you have to know is if I am with you, you can accomplish great things. You can have a new identity. You can be this mighty warrior that I've called you out to be. In other words, to believe in our new name is to see ourselves as God sees us. Now, some of you may be confused right now, saying, what are you talking about here exactly? Are you literally saying God is going to give me a new name or not? And I say, maybe. I actually would invite you to pray like that, saying, is there a new name you want to give to me, God? And maybe through that ministry of the Holy Spirit, God may give you a new name, a revelation of a new identity that he wants to give. I have gone through that myself personally in a season of seeking and asking God, what is my new name that defines how you see me? And it was in a season of prayer like that that God actually gave me a new name. And I wonder if God may not want to do the same in your life. But even if he does not give you a literal new name, I think for all of us in this room, what I'm talking about is to believe by faith in the new identity that we're given in Jesus Christ. To allow your worth, your value to be defined by God's love for you and not by what others told you you are. Philip Yancey writes this: sociologists have a theory of the looking glass self. You become what the most important person in your life, whether it's your wife, your father, your boss, thinks you are. How would my life change if I truly believed the Bible's astounding words about God's love for me? If I looked in the mirror and saw what God sees? Amen? The looking glass self, when you look in that mirror, you are who the most important person in your life thinks you are. And I want to ask you, who is that most important person that really matters to you? I think for many of us, it's our parents, right? It's that approval from our father or mother that we hunger for, we struggle to find. But what the gospel says is that person ought to be God. Have you seen this movie, The Gladiator? Russell Crowe, great movie. If you haven't seen it, I would urge you to watch it. Russell Crowe plays this Roman general who falls victim to a coup against the emperor, Marcus Aurelius, that he serves. And so the emperor is killed by his own son. And after the coup happens, they kill his family, they kill his wife and his son, and he is sold into slavery. And eventually he ends up as a gladiator, fighting for his life every day in the arena, for the entertainment of others. And as a slave, as a gladiator, you have no identity. You have no name. So they just call him Gladiator the whole time because he's a nobody. That's the message: is you're not important. You're a slave. So your life is worthless. So you just take swords. We'll give you a sword. You just kill each other for our entertainment. And it'll be fun for us to watch who lives and who dies. That was the life of a gladiator. You're nobody. You don't even have a name because you're not important. But underneath that gladiator's armor, he never forgot who he was. He never forgot his name. And in one of the most important scenes in the movie, finally, he takes off his helmet to show his face to the Roman citizens, who he really is. And he says this famous line in the movie, "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix legions, loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife." He says, "I have never for a minute in this arena forgotten my name, who I was. You are trying to define me as a gladiator, but that's not who I am." G.K. Chesterton says, "Every man has forgotten who he is. We are all under the same mental calamity. We have all forgotten our names. We have all forgotten what we really are." Through the gospel, we need to speak, to hear God speak to us who we truly are. There are ones who are loved by God, for whom Jesus had died. And I want to tell you this. I think as a Christian, it can be incredibly difficult to go down this road. Especially, I think, in Asian culture, there's this sort of false humility. "Oh, no, no, that's not me. That's not me." "Oh, no, 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 no. Oh, no, no, no. I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody." You know? But I think often what that is revealing is a pride, an unbelief. You know, one of the greatest expressions of faith is to believe what God believes about us and not to be embarrassed about it or to feel like you have to earn it, but simply to accept it and receive it as a gift and to glory in it and to relish it and to love it and to be thankful for it. Not to prove yourself, not to show that you've earned those titles, but simply to say, "By faith, I receive this new name that God has given me because of his love for me." What I want to say is this: in our brokenness, we look for our name from almost everyone else, don't we? We're looking from almost everybody else to tell us what our name is. But what the gospel says is, listen to what God says you are. I told you earlier that calling Gideon mighty warrior almost seemed like a joke, right? Seemed like a joke. Like he was making fun of Gideon. Here he is going, he's in a hole in the ground. And then this angel comes and goes, "Mighty warrior." You can picture what Gideon was feeling. Like, "Are you making fun of me? Are you mocking me right now?" It's interesting to me that when God gives people a new name in the Bible, by giving them that new name, he often brings them back to the place of their wound. The very things that they're trying to run away from, he brings them back to through their name. In other words, when you look at Gideon, I think the last thing he wanted to be called in that moment was a mighty warrior, right? Because to call Gideon courageous seemed like you were making fun of him. "I'm not courageous. You know I'm not courageous. So why are you calling me that? Why are you making fun of me?" Think about Abraham when Abram became Abraham, 99 years old, and his wife is 90. If you go to dinner at Abraham's house, there is a rule. As the lamb is coming out, and you're eating the hummus and eating all this good food and the pita bread, there is something you don't talk about, right? What's the one subject you don't talk about? Children, right? Don't talk about your children, because you're only going to hurt Abraham and Sarah. So, you know, your child just got into University of Jerusalem, and he's going to get a PhD in Hebrew studies, but don't tell Abraham that, right? Because they have no children. You see, to talk about children in front of Abraham and Sarah was like, it was cruel, right? Because they're infertile. They cannot have children. So don't talk about it. And yet, God brings up the very thing that probably brought the most pain to Abraham's life. You will be the father of many, you infertile old man who has no hope for children yourself. When Jesus first calls Simon Peter, I bet you some of the other disciples laughed, okay? Because Peter means rock. And if you read the Gospels and read everything about Peter or Simon up to that point, the last thing that you would call Peter is the rock, right? He was so unwise. He was so rash, so overconfident. Remember that? Even if everyone abandons you, I will never abandon you, Jesus. I will be go down with you. And they go, I don't know the guy. That's the very next thing he would say, right? Low impulse control. No self-control. ADHD, whatever, you know, attention deficit disorder, right? But Jesus looks at him and he says, Peter, you are the rock, right? How do you think Peter felt when Jesus called him that? I think he must have felt stupid, you know? Saying, why are you calling me that, Jesus? Like, you know I'm not that. You know I'm not a rock. Why are you calling me the rock? I thought about this. Of all the people that God could have chosen, why did he choose Moses to set his people free? If you remember the story of Moses, remember his mother put him into that basket, sent him down the Nile, and Pharaoh's own daughter discovered him when they were killing all the Hebrew baby boys. So though he was a Jew, he grew up as Egyptian royalty, a prince of Egypt. And then when he became 40, at that time in his life, I think Moses thought he could have been the chosen one, right? I think so. Because he must have been thinking in his head, I am a Jew, but I have this special privilege to grow up as royalty. I am not a slave like all of my brothers, my cousins, everyone else. And remember how that ended? With him killing an Egyptian, right? And then after he committed that murder, he ran away into the desert, afraid for his life. And for the next 40 years, Moses lived in that desert, tending sheep. In other words, in those years in the desert, when Moses thinks about his wound, what does he think about? He thinks about that day he killed that Egyptian and thought he was going to save his people. And yet it ended so badly. In other words, he wanted to forget about Egypt. He wanted to forget about his old life. Now he's 80 years old. 80 years old, the old broken man living in a desert tending sheep. And what does God? God could have chosen anyone. So many Jews in Egypt right there, right? But he chose a broken old 80-year-old man who wanted to get as far away from Egypt as he can, and says, I am sending you right back to Pharaoh, the house that you grew up in, the place where you murdered that man and ran away, the place of your shame, the place of your failure, the place of your scar. Moses, I am sending you back to the place of your wound. Because why? Is he cruel? That's why God does it, because he loves to see us squirm and loves to see us uncomfortable. No, God will often bring you back to the place of your wound because he wants to heal that wound and restore you and make you whole. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Often, when God gives a person a new name, he not only gives you a new identity, but he gives you a new calling, a new mission, a new purpose for your life. You look like a coward, Gideon, but I am going to make you a mighty warrior. And through you, I am going to set my people free so that they don't have to live in caves and mountain clefts anymore. Often, God not only delivers us from our painful past, but also redeems that past so that he could use it for his glory. Those areas of our life that we want to forget about, that we want to run away from, often God wants to bring us back to those places and heal us so that he could use us to minister to others who suffer from those same wounds. And that's what I sincerely believe about each one of you here in this place. Let me just close with this and then we'll pray. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, we find these interesting words in Jesus' letter to the church of Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, it says this: He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Let's pray.